In the first lecture, we briefly considered Calvin's spiritual posture before the Lord in his writing of the Institutes, as well as the twofold purpose of that great work. Let's continue our introduction by considering the author himself, the man, John Calvin. Who was he? Well, if you listen to many modern voices, you will hear all kinds of criticism. I had a seminary professor years ago who cited as his favorite criticism of Calvin the words penned by the American historian Will Durant. Will Durant authored an 11-volume series titled The Story of Civilization. And Durant writes this, "We shall always find it hard to love the man, John Calvin, who darkened the human soul with the most absurd and blasphemous conceptions of God in all the long and honored history of nonsense." Well, if that quote doesn't get you wanting to read Calvin, I don't know what will. But listen to what one of his translators, Henry Cole, said roughly at the same time as Durant in the mid-20th century. Cole writes, "No servant of Christ, probably since the days of the apostles and of the gospel witnesses of their century, has been more grossly misrepresented and more maliciously maligned than the faithful, fearless, and beloved Calvin." Split opinions of Calvin, of course, are not a new thing. Calvin experienced it. He knew what it was not only to be praised, but also to be hotly pursued. Calvin was a fugitive from justice when he first published the Institutes in 1536. So in addition to everything we've said by way of introduction, we could add now that the Institutes is a piece of refugee theology. It's the theology of a sojourner, a pilgrim, who's seeking to restore the church to its biblical and ancient roots. In the last lecture, I mentioned Calvin's preface to King Francis I. He goes on in that preface to say this, "Even though I regard my country with as much natural affection as becomes me, as things now stand, I do not much regret being excluded. Rather, I embrace the common cause of all believers, that of Christ himself, a cause completely torn and trampled in your realm today, lying, as it were, utterly forlorn, more through the tyranny of certain Pharisees than with your own approval." Over the 23 years in which Calvin worked on that original edition, producing multiple revisions, 5 editions, Calvin rearranged much of the order of the topics of the Institutes, but the work began to bear the marks of many polemical engagements, marks of Calvin's preaching and teaching and reforming. Well, what informed all of these additions and revisions? How did this author become a wilderness pilgrim, writing a piece of refugee theology? How did he get excluded from his homeland? What led him to so contend for the faith? How did he emerge on the stage of history as one of the greatest theologians in the church? Let's start from the beginning. Calvin was born on July 10, 1509, in the town of Noyon, about 60 miles north of Paris, in the historical province of Picardy. The French dialect of that region would have been Calvin's native tongue. His original name was Jean Calvin, which he changed later to the Latinized Calvinus, only as a later adult living in Basel. And he probably changed his name in imitation of the great Roman statesman and orator Cicero. This kind of Latinization of one's name was not uncommon among 16th century humanists. And we'll say more about humanism in just a moment. That Calvin was influenced by Cicero in this is no surprise. Cicero was Calvin's great guide to the classical world, his guide to ancient philosophy and literature. We know from Theodore Beza's biography of Calvin that Calvin reread Cicero every year. Calvin's love for the classical world is evident in his first ever published work, a work from 1531, published at his own expense. It was a commentary on a work by another Roman statesman and philosopher named Seneca, and the title was On Clemency, De Clementia. Seneca was an advisor to Emperor Nero, and the work on clemency related to how governors, civil leaders, related to their people. Isn't it interesting that Calvin's first work was on clemency? For this is precisely what Calvin would be seeking from the King of France, clemency. As he and other Protestant Christians were anxious to be recognized as the legitimate Christian church in France. Calvin followed many Renaissance authors in studying classical culture with a humanist focus on human virtue, social well-being, rhetoric, moral philosophy, and more. Calvin had three brothers. His only older brother, Charles, became a priest, but later turned his back on the Roman Catholic Church. Younger brother, Francois, died at a young age, while Antoine followed Calvin to Geneva to become his close confidant and business manager. Two half-sisters were the product of his father's remarriage after Calvin's mother, Jeanne Lefranc, died in 1515, when Calvin was just 6 years old. Calvin's father, Gerard, came from a poor background, but he climbed the social ladder thanks to his business connections. Gerard was something of a procurator to the cathedral chapter. He was one who conducted legal affairs in the city. He had many different connections, and through those connections, he became friends with a family of local nobility. And he arranged for Calvin to receive a private education with that noble family's children. Calvin would leave Noyon in 1523 at the age of 14 to study at the Collège de la Marche at the University of Paris. The giants of Albert the Great and Thomas Aquinas and Peter Abelard were all gone by then from Paris. But Calvin had the great fortune of studying under the French humanist Mathurin Cordier. Cordier was one of the finest teachers at the university, but he was dissatisfied with the way that introductory Latin courses were being taught, so he taught them himself. And this was a wonderful gift to Calvin, one for which Calvin never failed to be thankful. In fact, Calvin praises Cordier in the dedication of his commentary on 1 Thessalonians. A 16th century classic scholar, the Frenchman Joseph Justus Scaliger, would say that Calvin's Latin in the Institutes was almost too pure and too elegant to be written by a theologian. By the end of 1523, Calvin was ready to begin in earnest to study for his degree in the liberal arts, and he moved to the more prestigious Collège de Montaigu. He studied there for 5 years, where his experience was, by all accounts, grueling, filled with the study of the likes of Duns Scotus, William Ockham, Gabriel Beale, and Peter Lombard. Aside from these details of name and family and education, sadly, we know almost nothing about Calvin's early childhood. One small tract tells us that his mother used to take him to visit shrines, and Calvin even says that he once kissed a fragment of the head of St. Anne. He would later write, quote, "I was obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery." We should remember that Calvin came late to the Reformation. While he was still learning to read, Martin Luther was already giving evangelical lectures on the Psalms and Romans and Galatians in Wittenberg. In his preface to his commentary on the Psalms, Calvin gives a small autobiographical window into his life. He's silent about his childhood, and the only thing that he mentions here is that his father had a change of heart about Calvin's future profession. Calvin writes, "When I was as yet a very little boy, my father had destined me for the study of theology. But afterward, when he considered that the legal profession commonly raised those who followed it to wealth, this prospect induced him suddenly to change his purpose." Now, this change of purpose on the part of Gerard was probably due to the fact that he came into business disagreements with those that he worked with for the cathedral. So around 1528, when Calvin was 19, or perhaps a little earlier, Calvin withdrew from Paris and enrolled at the University of Orléans for 1 year, and then moved to the University of Bourges. Beza writes of Calvin's days as a law student in his biography of the reformer. He says, "Some persons still alive who were then on familiar terms with him say that at that period, his custom was, after supping very frugally, to continue his studies until midnight, and on getting up in the morning to spend some time meditating, and as it were, digesting what he had read in bed, and that while so engaged, he was very unwilling to be interrupted. By these prolonged vigils, he no doubt acquired solid learning and an excellent memory. But it's probable he also contracted that weakness of stomach, which afterwards brought on various diseases and ultimately led to his untimely death. Though it cost him his health, Calvin mastered law. He filled in for his professors, and he became equipped in God's providence for the civil and national politics that would surround him in Geneva. The study of law was permeated by humanism. I've mentioned this term a few times now. Calvin was becoming a Renaissance humanist. What does this mean? Well, Paul Christeller defines it this way. Humanism is a cultural and educational movement which places emphasis on eloquence, and it appealed to classical antiquity as the ultimate model of eloquence. Humanism focused on the humanities, the liberal arts. It comprised studies of grammar, rhetoric, poetry, history, moral philosophy. I think it's worth pausing here and thinking about how God's providence was at work in Calvin's life, because Calvin is going to take humanist methods and aims, and he's going to use them later in his life to correct the superstitious and speculative theology of the medieval Roman Catholic Church. He's going to take his earlier training in law and use it to restore the biblical and patristic theology of the faith to the Church of Jesus Christ. Well, Calvin's father dies in May of 1531, and Calvin is now free, as it were, to choose his own path. So he puts the law books away, and he embarks on a career as a humanist scholar, a scholar of eloquence and virtue and the classics, after the pattern of Erasmus of Rotterdam, or so he thought. Calvin moved back to the University of Paris, and he published his commentary on Seneca's De Clementia. He actively promoted this opening work to his friends to try to recover some of the money that he spent to have it published, but alas, the work was coolly received. It's at this point that Calvin notes that God intervened, quote, by the secret guidance of his providence. We don't know when this divine intervention occurred. Sometime between 1528 and 1532, Calvin cares little about the time frame, but he writes this. At first, since I was too obstinately devoted to the superstitions of popery to be easily extricated from so profound an abyss of mire, God, by a sudden conversion, subdued and brought my mind to a teachable frame, which was more hardened in such matters than might have been expected from one at my early period of life. Having received some taste and knowledge of true godliness, I was immediately inflamed with so intense a desire to make progress therein, that although I did not altogether leave off other studies, I yet pursued them with less ardor. Well, by 1533, at age 24, Calvin was sold out to the Reformation, even though outwardly he still belonged to the Roman Catholic Church. But two events would change his fortunes. The first was when Calvin's friend and rector of the University of Paris, Nicholas Cop, gave a sermon on All Saints' Day in 1533. The sermon attacked Roman Catholic Paris theologians. It sympathized with humanism. It was discovered that Calvin likely contributed to the sermon, and his room was searched, and he and Cop fled to avoid arrest. The second event occurred about a year later when a series of pro-Lutheran placards were posted all over Paris in mid-October of 1534. They were anti-Roman Catholic Mass. They pushed for reform. One of these placards evidently was found in the king's bedchamber. The staunch scholastic Noel Bedier cracked down on the Reformation movement. Moreover, King Francis I arrested and executed Protestants he believed responsible for the placards. This too forced Calvin to flee Paris. The story goes that he walked out of the city disguised as a workman. He would settle in Basel in Switzerland, at last to begin his life as a quiet academic, reading the church fathers, gaining a working knowledge of Hebrew. He published his first theological work in 1534, titled Psychopanikia. This is a book against soul sleep, the idea that after someone dies, the soul falls into a state of unconscious repose until the resurrection. Now, you might think this is a strange topic for Calvin to write on, but it was a topic that was associated with Anabaptists at the time. At last, in 1536, he published another book titled Christianae Religionis Institutio, or The Principles of the Christian Religion, a small handbook on the evangelical faith. News from France of persecution and the burning of Protestants in response to the affair of the placards reached Calvin in Basel. And he explains in his preface to the Psalms, quote, "Leaving my native country, France, I in fact retired into Germany, expressly for the purpose of being able there to enjoy in some obscure corner the repose which I had always desired and which had been so long denied me. But lo, whilst I lay hidden at Basel, and known only to a few people, many faithful and holy persons were burnt alive in France. And the report of these burnings having reached foreign nations, they excited the strongest disapprobation among a great part of the Germans, whose indignation was kindled against the authors of such tyranny. In order to allay this indignation, certain wicked and lying pamphlets were circulated, stating that none were treated with such cruelty but Anabaptists and seditious persons, who by their perverse ravings and false opinions were overthrowing not only religion, but also all civil order." Well, Calvin knew that it was not merely Anabaptists and seditious persons who were being persecuted, but Protestants in his own homeland. And he understood that the intention of these pamphlets was to mask what he called the disgrace of shedding so much innocent blood. And he believed that it made it possible for further persecution to the poor saints without exciting compassion toward them in the breast of any. And then Calvin says this, "This was the consideration which induced me to publish my Institute of the Christian Religion." Calvin goes on in his preface to the Psalms, "When it was then published, it was not that copious and labored work which it is now, but only a small treatise containing a summary of the principal truths of the Christian religion. And it was published with no other design than that men might know what was the faith held by those whom I now saw basely and wickedly defamed by those flatitious and perfidious flatterers. That my object was not to acquire fame appeared from this, that immediately after I left Basel, and particularly from the fact that nobody there knew that I was the author." Calvin's seeking to help his homeland. He's seeking to write to King Francis I on behalf of reformers and Protestants in his homeland. He did leave Basel to spend a year in Italy at the ducal court of Ferrara, where some say that he served as the secretary to the Duchess, but Italy was not to his taste. Calvin would write, "I only went to Italy that I might have the pleasure of leaving it." So he decided to settle with his brother Antoine and his half-sister Marie in Strasbourg. Now, there was an edict in 1536, the Edict of Lyon, that allowed those deemed heretics to return to France for 6 months before they had to be reconciled to Rome. And Calvin decides to visit France and then leave for Strasbourg. But God's secret providence would intervene again. Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor, the man with whom Francis I had many conflicts, had sent troops that forced Calvin away from the normal route from Paris to Strasbourg. He had to take a detour through the south, up the valley to the French-speaking city of Geneva, where he intended to stay only for a night. As is well known, the reformer William Farel heard of Calvin's presence in Geneva, and he urged him to stay and help with the Genevan church. When Calvin refused, Farel said this, "You are simply following your own wishes, and I declare in the name of Almighty God that if you refuse to take part in the Lord's work in this church, God will curse the quiet life that you have wanted for your studies. Calvin says, I felt as if God from heaven had laid his mighty hand upon me to stop me in my course, and I was so stricken with terror that I did not continue my journey. Well, the city of Geneva would then become the theater of Calvin's ministry for the rest of his life. Now, Geneva at the time was not part of Switzerland. It was a free republic that had thrown off the authority of the Prince Bishop of Geneva and the Dukes of Savoy. Geneva was supported by the Swiss canton of Bern. A canton is basically a member state in the Swiss Confederation. Geneva was a city ruled by the city's citizens through a hierarchy of councils. And in May of 1536, it voted to accept the Reformation and align itself religiously with Bern and with the other Protestant cantons. Calvin effected major reform in Geneva. He revived education. He established a program to educate the city. He gave public education not just to the aristocracy, but to the young people of the city, marking a massive change. He became something of an advisor to the civil leadership there in Geneva, helping to create an elaborate diaconal system that alleviated the poor. Calvin regularly preached against the dangers of centralized government, believing that state and church had distinct roles to play in a society. The Harvard professor, founder of the U.S. Naval Academy, George Bancroft, would write, "He that will not honor the memory and respect the influence of Calvin knows but little of the origin of American liberty." We'll say more about Calvin's legacy a little bit later. While in Geneva, Calvin believed that God was the Lord of all of life, and so he championed the sacredness of all lawful callings and vocations. Calvin said that farming and teaching and governing and business and medicine and manual labor, all of it could be done to the glory of God. While in Geneva, Calvin supervised a metrical psalm book, translating the Psalms into 16th century France. Under the reign of Mary I in England, the Roman Catholic Queen, many Protestant refugees came to Calvin's Geneva. A group of them produced a new Bible translation with reformed notes at the bottom of the page, known as the Geneva Bible. It achieved immediate notoriety. It was the Bible used by William Shakespeare. Its translation of the Psalms were sung by Puritan settlers in America. Calvin advanced world missions. Geneva became a hub of a vast missionary enterprise, as an army of missionaries were sent out to Italy and Germany and Scotland and England, and especially Calvin's homeland of France. Calvin preached. He preached. His preaching was biblical, sequential, direct, exegetical, pastoral, passionate, exalting of the truth, and promoting of worship. Calvin modeled it all in his preaching. He preached 5 times a week. He preached the New Testament on Sunday morning. He preached the Old Testament during the week and the Psalms on Sunday afternoon. We have today about 200 of his sermons on Deuteronomy, 159 on Job, 110 on 1 Corinthians, and 43 on Galatians. Groups of people would write down what Calvin said and compare their notes, and there are now over 2,000 of his sermons, as well as commentaries on every book of the Bible except Revelation. Well, if there are young preachers out there who want to match Calvin's productivity and pace of work, you should know that Calvin was constantly malnourished and overworked. He survived epidemics that raged in Europe, including the bubonic plague that ravaged the city of his birth in 1523. One physician writes this of Calvin's health. He suffered from heartburn and indigestion, roundworm infestation, migraines, nervous dyspepsia, chronic insomnia, and recurrent hemoptysis, that is a coughing up of blood. Calvin probably also suffered from chronic tophaceous gout. Calvin wrote at one point, "God keeps me bound by my feet. The acute pains have ceased, but it's difficult for me to creep from the bed to the table. Today I preached, but I had to be carried to the church." This physician writes, at the age of 55, Calvin died, probably from chronic pulmonary tuberculosis, although some authorities have considered subacute bacterial endocarditis. For all this, even in all this, Calvin is most known for his commitment to the Word of God and to the glory of God in all things. I can say as a personal note, Calvin is one of my traveling companions. I love his zeal. I love his writings, his sermons, his commentaries, his letters. Calvin's efforts at reform were met with opposition and rejection. He was even exiled to Strasbourg, where in 1540 he published a second edition of the Institutes, twice the size of the original edition. I love Calvin's endurance, his perseverance. His ministry as a refugee explains his thinking to a large extent as he pleads for his homeland to become Protestant. Calvin's time in Strasbourg as an exile also made him acutely aware of church organization. During this period, he married Edelette de Boer, a widow of a refugee in Strasbourg with whom he had three children. Very sadly, their first, a son named Jacques, named after his uncle, sadly died in infancy at 1 month in 1542. Calvin called the death of his son a severe and bitter wound. Yet he wrote to his friend Pierre Viret, "But God is himself a father and knows what is necessary for his children." 2 years later, Edelette would give birth to a daughter on May 30th, but she would succumb to a continual fever, and yet a third child was born stillborn. Edelette was crushed. She and Calvin, however, persevered by meditating on God's word and through prayer. They continued in life and in ministry, and when they moved back to Geneva in 1541, they welcomed hundreds of persecuted refugees from the city, providing lodging and employment for many of them. Edelette's health began to decline during her 9 years with Calvin. She was desperately concerned for her prior two children from a previous marriage, and Calvin assured her that he would care for them as his own. Edelette would die on April 5th, 1549, and Calvin, age 40, was devastated. He wrote to a friend, "I have been bereaved of the best companion of my life, of one who, had it been so ordered, would not only have been the willing sharer of my exile and poverty, but even of my death. During her life, she was the faithful helper of my ministry. From her, I never experienced the slightest hindrance." Calvin's preface to the Psalms is more an explanation of why he wrote the commentary and the richness of the Psalms for use in the church, but in the middle of the preface, Calvin gives us another window into his own life, especially how he would view himself. He compares all the trials and experiences of his life to King David and his own life and David's own providential call to the ministry. Calvin writes this, "For although I follow David at a great distance and come far short of equaling him, or rather, although in aspiring slowly and with great difficulty to obtain to the many virtues in which he excelled, I still feel myself tarnished with the contrary vices. Yet if I have any things in common with him, I have no hesitation in comparing myself with him. In reading the instances of his faith, patience, fervor, zeal, and integrity, it has, as it ought, drawn from me unnumbered groans and sighs that I am so far from approaching them. But it has, notwithstanding, been of great advantage to me to behold in him as in a mirror both the commencement of my calling and the continued course of my function, so that I know more assuredly that whatever the most illustrious king and prophet suffered, what is exhibited to me by God as an example for imitation. My condition, no doubt, is much inferior to his, and it's unnecessary for me to stay to show this. But as he was taken from the sheepfold and elevated to the rank of supreme authority, so God, having taken me from my originally obscure and humble condition, has reckoned me worthy of being invested with the honorable office of a preacher and minister of the gospel." Well, we learn a number of things from this selection. Calvin compares his calling and course to King David, as in a mirror. This is an image that's going to frequently recur in Calvin's writings, the mirror. Calvin saw himself, secondly, as a preacher and minister of the gospel. He didn't see himself as a professional theologian. Theology was, for Calvin, closer to unprofitable speculation. Calvin was intent instead to promote true religion in service of the church. And this quote from his preface to the Psalms reveals his sense of self, a divinely appointed reformer who is reclaiming the past for the present in the midst of a lot of hardship and struggle. Well, what is Calvin's legacy? We could say his legacy is far greater than anything he could have imagined. In England alone, he corresponded with the young English king, Edward VI, whose reign made it possible for Marian exiles to return and translate Calvin's works. Calvinist literature merged with streams of Reformed theology that would propel the Puritan Party, that intellectual movement of Calvinism. In the New World, English Calvinism merged with Dutch Calvinism and German Reformed Protestantism, as well as Scotch-Irish Presbyterianism, to influence American culture to a great degree. David Steinmetz writes this, "Calvinism is such an important ingredient in American intellectual and religious history that no one can claim to understand American history and culture without some appreciation of its Calvinist heritage. The pervasive influence of Calvinism in American life makes the study of Calvinism, to some extent at least, an exercise in self-understanding." For more than 400 years, Steinmetz says, Calvin has influenced the way successive generations of Europeans and Americans have thought about religion, structured their political institutions, looked at paintings, written poetry and music, theorized about economic relations, and struggled to uncover the laws which govern the physical universe. Calvin's influence is vast, and I don't mean to limit his influence merely to the West. Bruce Gordon writes of how Black Reformed Christians in South Africa appealed to Calvin's writings to oppose the warped kind of religion that was used to justify apartheid. He notes the serious engagement with Calvin in contemporary Asian Reformed churches, reaching back to the influence of missionaries in Korea and China and Indonesia and India. Calvin's works are growing in China. The first translation in Chinese of the Institutes appeared in the 1950s. And a new translation was printed in Shanghai in 2010. To return to the words of Henry Cole, for all this and more, we can give thanks for, quote, the faithful, fearless, and beloved Calvin. Let us pray. Grant, Almighty God, that as thou hast not only testified what is right by the law and the prophets, in order that we may form our life in obedience to thy will, but hast also made more fully known to us by thy gospel what is perfect righteousness. O grant that being ruled by thy Spirit, we may surrender ourselves altogether to thee, and so acquiesce in thy word alone, that we may not deviate either to the right hand or to the left, but allow thee alone to be wise, and that acknowledging our folly and vanity, we may suffer ourselves to be taught by thy word, so that we may really prove that we are truly obedient to thee, until, having at length completed the course of this life, we shall reach that heavenly rest that has been obtained for us by the blood of thine only begotten Son. Amen.